This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Does this take us back to verse 3, where it says, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence. So we are to give diligence to add to it, to expand upon the thought?
Well, I'm sure that it is. I think it's important that we understand that there is a paragraph marker in the J.N. Darby translation at verse 5, where we began reading today. And in the first four verses, as we mentioned this morning, we have God's part in the preserving of his saints in an evil day. And he's made various provisions for us, which we touched on. But from verse 5 onward, we have our part. And we need to be exercised and give as well. You'll notice how it says that he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, verse 3. Verse 4, he's given unto us the greatest promises. But now in verse 5, that word give is mentioned again. Only it's not God giving, it's us giving. We need to give energy and diligence with regard to being preserved in the evil path, in the evil days. And he mentions three things in particular. Perhaps we'll see more. But first of all, there should be an exercise on our part to have the moral qualities that would mark a godly life, which is what you get in verses 5 through 11. And then we need to have the exercise of being established in the present truth. That's verses 12 and 13, 14. But lastly, in the latter verses of the chapter, we have a third thing, and that is the necessity of keeping the coming glory before our souls. That is God's glorious end and the display of kingdom glory where Christ will reign over all. These things are going to keep us in the pathway. So God has made full provision for us to be preserved in the path. The question we might ask is, well, why is it that we have a day of ruin and so many have not been preserved and there's so much failure? If we look within our own hearts, we see the same thing. Well, it's simple. It couldn't be a fault on God's part, could it? Of course not. The problem is on our part. We have not given the diligence, and the things that he brings before us in the latter part of this chapter, and as a result, there has been failure on our part. But if we feel we've failed and so on, we should realize that he's a God that will help us to rise up and to be overcomers in spite of failure.
There's never an excuse for failure in our lives, is there? And when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will never be able to offer God an excuse or the Lord Jesus an excuse for any failure in our lives. And we'll never be able to say, well, the day was so dark that we didn't have the resources to live in the darkness of the day in which we found ourselves and the moral ruin around us. Because we're going to realize then that we had all the resources at our disposal. But just in connection with what's been said, I'd like to go back to the illustration we used this morning of sending out the men on a job with the toolkit. Because I might have been able to send my men out on the job with all the tools they needed. Maybe I did supply everything that was needed, but if they didn't open the toolkit and reach into the toolkit, they weren't going to be able to perform the job or to perform the job properly. No, there had to be diligence on their part to utilize the tools that were supplied for them. And so it's interesting as this paragraph in our chapter begins, if I'll just read in Mr. Darby's translation, but for this very reason also, using therewith all diligence. Mm. And so it connected, as Ken said, with what goes before. Everything is there. The toolkit is full. The divine toolkit is full, as it were. But now there has to be the opening of that toolkit. And brethren, it's only by the grace of God, I realize, that we utilize what God has given to us. It's God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If there's been any measure of utilizing the resources that God has provided in our lives, I realize that it's only the grace of God that has worked in us. However, there has to be that spiritual exercise and energy exhibited. And God never encourages laziness in any aspect of our Christian life. Whether it's our practical Christian life, whether it's our spiritual Christian life, there's always got to be that energy. That's why David, in the 27th Psalm, he makes two statements that go very well necessarily together. He says, "One thing have I desired." Well, that's good. You know, sometimes I hear it said about someone, well, they have a nice desire. Well, desire's good, but the sluggard desires and has nothing. We can desire, if after these meetings are over this evening, we can have every desire to go back to our homes or where we're staying. But if we don't do something about it, we could sit here till tomorrow morning. No, David said, "One thing have I desired, that will I seek after." He realized there had to be an energy put forth if he was going to accomplish or enjoy that which he desired. And so for you and for me, there needs to be that diligence that he introduces here in this very practical section. And again, it's not what here what we give God, or what we give God, it's what we do, I should say. It's not what God is doing so much. He's done everything. But it's what we are to do now in light of the fact of what God has done and supplied for us.
He mentions seven qualities, moral qualities, that are necessarily to be added to our faith. He assumes faith in the saints, so he doesn't count that as one. He begins with virtue, then knowledge, then temperance, which is self-control, then endurance, which is patience, godliness, then brotherly kindness, and charity, which is love. These things are necessary in the Christian pathway, and they are only going to be ours if there's exercise. It doesn't just sneak up on us one day and we're godly. If so, you meet run into a godly Christian, it's because Scripture, as Scripture says, the person has been exercised about it. It says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." It's not something that just happens without the soul being exercised. So the first thing is, as he mentions here, besides this giving all diligence, add in your faith, not to your faith, but in your faith, virtue. What's virtue? Virtue is the courage to stand on our convictions. Moral courage is so needed. Remember, Christianity, the whole theme of Christianity is so opposite the world. We're going against the stream, that we're going to need courage to stand on the convictions that we have and what we've been taught from the Word of God. And Peter says, this is where you need to begin. Add this in your faith.
Would you say these are sequential as well? You can't begin with the end. And he doesn't, with a list like this, he doesn't begin haphazardly, but very, very in an orderly fashion. He lays things out very carefully. And so it's to our faith, we have faith in Christ. We have the world doesn't want us to live by faith, but by sight. And it also brings in the fact that we need to have our loyalties in connection with our fidelity associated with Christ. We need to be loyal to Christ in our thoughts and our actions. And so here he begins with faith and virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and very methodically goes out. And I wonder if it's just building blocks. You can't just take and jumble this all up and start with patience or start with temperance, but in a very careful way. Begins with faith in Christ and then that virtue, that spiritual energy that we should have and are exhorted to exercise, and then knowledge.
This matter of courage is not limited to the men, is it? You might think that, but we all often enjoy the virtuous woman in Proverbs, and I understand that that word in the Hebrew, virtuous, has the thought of what a woman of courage and conviction is, Brother Bruce said, when she acts on that. And it really is quite a testimony, because perhaps with the weaker vessel, there's more tendency to fear, having a sense of being weaker. I've been encouraged by the woman that we get in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20, at that time there's warfare, and there are those that are following after this man Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they go to this tower, and they hole up in the tower, and everyone in the tower is going to lose their life, except for there's this woman that comes out. And it's kind of remarkable, in verse 16 it says, "Then cried a wise woman out of the city, 'Hear, hear, I say unto you, Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee.' And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, 'Art thou Joab?' And he answered, 'I am.'" And she speaks, verse 19, she says, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful." That's nice, isn't it, when that characterizes a sister. She's one that is peaceful, causes peace in the assembly, but she's also faithful. But she says, "Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab answered and said, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." And he says, well, read it, "The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I'll depart from the city." Isn't this something, this woman, she's talking to the general that way, and she says to him, his head's going to be delivered up. How is she going to go back in that tower and convince all those people that they need to take the head of the man that they're following? But she does. It says in verse 22, "Then the woman went into all the people who were with them, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab, and he blew a trumpet. And they retired into the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king." A woman whose courage, whose moral courage, because she wanted the preservation and salvation of the people of God, she had the courage to go in and say, "This is what has to be done." And so many lives were saved, and the city was saved, because of the courage of the woman of God. So it's not limited to either of them, matter of virtue.
We have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 19, in connection with the Lord Jesus, it says, "The whole multitude," in verse 19, Luke 6:19, "the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." So in connection with the Lord Jesus, there was moral energy, there was spiritual energy, and what you and I should be characterized by is spiritual energy. We're flowing, we're living against the current of this world, and it will take spiritual energy and it will take spiritual courage to walk against this world, but it has to be done in faith. And if we don't have faith in with a view to what the end of the pathway is, then it really will be an empty thing. But it really is for Christ. It really has to be with Christ as the object before our hearts, and that's what faith means before us.
And then it has to be according to knowledge too, doesn't it? We've already commented on this morning, but there's much that may appear pious in a person's life, but if it's not done according to knowledge, it's on a very shaky ground. We're told in Romans to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. Because again, as we said this morning, Christianity is marked by intelligence. And I say that because there's many things done today, even in the name of the Lord Jesus, but when you go to the Word of God, you find it's not done according to God's Word. You know, we're never justified in doing anything, even in the name of the Lord Jesus, without the authority and the basis of the Word for what we do. So that's why in the 138th Psalm it says, "Thou hast magnified thy Word above thy name." Sometimes people say, well, the only thing that matters is that souls get saved. Well, wonderful that souls get saved. But if we're going to live for the Lord and give testimony for the Lord, it must be in a way that conforms to the Word of God. So we've made many comments on that already, I realize, but he brings in knowledge here at the end of verse 5. So it's not just moral courage, and it's not just faith and moral courage, but it has to be according to knowledge as well. And again, where are we going to get this knowledge? It's all here for us in the Word of God.
Could you explain why in the King James it says add, but it doesn't seem to be that thought.
Yes, it's misleading to think that it's steps or something. These features are to be added in our faith or to be in our faith more like branches of a tree. They all grow on the tree at the same speed, at the same time. I think you could probably add to that, but the word add here is misleading. It makes you think that there's sort of steps involved or something.
God wants evenness and consistency in our lives. You know, sometimes we tend to be extremists. I thought of what Robert read to us earlier in the address, and I know it's only an application, but it's like it says of Ephraim. Ephraim is a cake not turned. You know, you put a cake on the griddle and it gets too well done on one side and not enough on the other. And that's what we often are by nature. We get off on one tangent of something, or we get off, or one characteristic shows up more in our lives than the other. And the Lord Jesus, as a man, he was the fine flour. There was an evenness and consistency in his life. These virtues and those glories and attributes that shone out in the life of the Lord Jesus, there was an evenness and consistency in it. They were seen in their perfection in him. Well, we ought to seek by grace, and I know, again, we'll never reach the same perfection of the Lord Jesus, but those things, whether they're these things that are listed here, the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians, which again are just attributes of the person of Christ, those things ought to, if we are walking in a proper way with proper exercise, there will be no unevenness, or there will be less unevenness in our lives, and those things will each shine out consistently.
The brother used to say, we have all the virtues of Christ undeveloped. We do have the life, and these things are characteristic of that life, aren't they? But they're undeveloped, so he's saying cultivate these things.
Yes.
And that's what spiritual exercise really is. It's the development of those things. We think of it in a natural sense because someone quoted the verse about exercising ourselves unto godliness. But if you notice the verse before, he's making a little contrast there. He says, bodily exercise profits for a little time. And it does. We all need exercise. But exercise in natural things takes energy and consistency. It takes discipline. A young man or a young lady, they maybe get up early in the morning and they go down and they work out or they go for a run. That takes discipline. Maybe they're not by nature morning people, but they want to keep healthy and they sit at a computer all day at the office. So they get up and they discipline themselves. Young man, he goes to the weight room and he disciplines himself every day to lift weights. And as he lifts weights every week, perhaps he adds a little to the weights. There's a development there. You don't go into the weight room and expect to lift 150 pounds over your head the first day. No, there's a development that takes place. A runner doesn't go out to train and expect to run a marathon in a month. No, there's months and months and years of training. And maybe they take part in smaller races first, and then they develop those certain muscles and those certain lung capacity and whatever. Well, that's what we're saying, brethren. There needs to be the spiritual exercise which takes energy and discipline. You know, if you're going to have a knowledge of Scripture, you're going to have to discipline yourself to take a little time every day to read it. If you're going to utilize any of the tools we've spoken about, you're going to have to take a little time. Prayer, one of those wonderful tools we spoke of this morning, takes time, takes exercise, takes energy of faith. Christianity is not easy. The Christian race is not easy. And that's why he speaks here of patience, or patience often in our King James Bible is better translated endurance, and that's the way it is here. Again, the marathon runner, he has to learn to pace himself and endure mile after mile, lap after lap. The Christian race, it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's not the easy path, but it's the blessed and the happy path and the fruitful path.
You said that virtue, we can have this moral energy, but it can be misguided, and so we need knowledge to rightly know how the thoughts of God is, how to use it. But then it says, to knowledge, temperance. There's a danger in just wanting knowledge too, isn't there? Knowledge puffeth up. So there's a need of having temperance or self-control. Let's say a word about that. How does that kind of keep us from being puffed up with the knowledge that we have?
What did you say, Jim?
Well, I enjoyed a little definition that Brother Garvin Seymour, serves the Lord in the Caribbean, gave. We were taking up this very chapter one time at a conference in Dixon Village, St. Vincent. And we came to this temperance, and this is very simple, but I enjoyed it. He said, knowing how much in everything. I thought that was very good. To know how much in everything. And this is contrary to the spirit of the age in which we live. Because the spirit of the age in which we live is to indulge. And if it feels good, do it. If you want more, go after it. Reach for your dreams. Get as much of whatever. This world's a playground in which to indulge yourself, and you only have one life, and so on. Temperance is not what characterizes the age. Now, I'm not criticizing, but you go down to the fast food place, you want the biggie size, and you want the liter and a half, or the 2-liter drink, or whatever. There's no temperance in that. And that's only one aspect of things. But brethren, like Paul said, all things were lawful, but not expedient. And there's too much of different certain things too. We can go too much one way or the other. So temperance is knowing how much in everything.
How would that temperate knowledge
Would that be walking in or carrying it out or the knowledge or what? In the end of verse 4, you have the word lust just used, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and lust really is unbridled lust. It's just no control. But a believer's life is really characterized, ought to be characterized by control. Self-control, that's our responsibility. But really, we ought to be under the control of the Spirit of God. But here is it. It is our responsibility, self-control. And instead of using knowledge to be puffed up and to present ourselves as being something, it's really to control ourselves and to use that knowledge to exalt Christ and to walk in a Christ-like way.
I heard of an incident where this man was quite well taught in the scriptures, but somebody went into the store where he was there, and he had a basket full of cheese and wine. Well, there wasn't temperance there, was it? He had the knowledge, but he wasn't walking in it.
There are things, just to qualify our remarks too, as you say, there are things that Scripture speaks against too. And so we want to be careful when we make the comments we have. And again, you won't have the knowledge of what is actually forbidden. There are things that are forbidden. I'll speak very plainly, brethren. Sexual conduct outside the marriage tie is not to be handled in temperance. It's absolutely forbidden. Fornication and adultery are forbidden. You've got to have the knowledge. Then there are other things that are not forbidden, but they are to be with temperance. They're in moderation. And so the Word of God is the govern, isn't it? It's the guide. It tells us what is forbidden. It tells us what we can do. It tells us how much. It answers every question for every aspect of our practical Christian life.
On one side, it prevents us from going into legality, and the other into leniency.
Good. Very good.
Another thing that you should notice in these verses is the word two all through it. But if you read it in the Jan Darby translation, he does not have those words there.
No.
The word add to is not there. And so it's just one thing after another here mentioned. And he goes from self-control, which is what temperance is, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that. Then to patience, which should be translated endurance. Endurance is very important. We need to endure, be able to be tough, to be able to accept the fact that we are going against the grain of the course of this world. And, you know, we all want to be well thought of, but Christianity is not something that's popular. That is, faithful Christianity, if it's lived by God's people, is not popular in this world. So if you're looking to win a popularity contest with your worldly friends or people you work with or go to school with, it's not going to work. You have to endure the reproach that's connected with the name of Christ. And when we set out in the Christian pathway, we need to be prepared to accept this kind of thing because it's normal to Christianity. That's endurance.
In Hebrews 13, we get the verse, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It would be a form of endurance, wouldn't it? To bear his reproach. You can continue on in it.
And we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy was told, because we are in a war zone. We're in Pharaoh's land, as Robert was bringing before us. We have an enemy, a powerful enemy, And that's why we're to put on the armor of God. But we are to endure hardness. And brethren, don't expect that the Christian life is going to get any easier. I sometimes say to the young people, they look at us who are a little older and a little further along in the path of faith, and they think perhaps it's going to get easier. Well, the temptations, the difficulties may be different than what you're facing, but they're no easier. In fact, when I was in Egypt recently, you know, the brethren were saying, you know, life is tough over here, it's harsh and so on. I said, let's illustrate it this way. If you've got 10 problems over here in Egypt, we've got 10 problems over where I come from. They may be 10 different problems. I just pulled 10 as a number, but I said, they may be different problems, but they're just as real. The enemy is just as busy. The situations are just as real for us. They may be very different. And the brethren said, yes, we understand that. And so, whatever age we are in our Christian life, wherever we live in the world, the enemy is busy. He's opposed to Christianity. And we are not going to be done with Christian warfare as long as we're here in this world.
Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Hebrews 12. It is a very needed quality when we're in an enemy's land. Then godliness. Godliness is simply being like God in character. And as we've already mentioned, this comes through exercise as well.
That I was just looking at the New Translation, and because I was thinking of a verse that says, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promises. But it is in its endurance, and might be an illustration of that. 32nd verse of Hebrews 10, I'll read it in the New Translation, but call to mind the earlier days in which, having been enlightened, ye endured much conflict of suffering. On the one hand, when you were made a spectacle, both in reproaches and afflictions, and on the other, when you became partakers of those who were passing through them. For ye both sympathized with prisoners and accepted the joy of the plunder of your goods. Think of that. What would you think if you went home tonight and you found out that the authorities had just run a bulldozer through your house? They rejoiced in it. And that's something, isn't it? You became partakers of those. They plundered your goods, knowing that you have for yourselves a better substance and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense. For you have need of endurance, in order that, having done the will of God, you might receive the promises. For yet a little while, he that comes will come and will not delay. So it seems like they were exuberant when they started, but that was kind of waning. And that's the way with us, you know. We get tired, you know. We wait, we think the Lord is coming, and he doesn't come. So we kind of get weary, but we have a need of endurance.
So I'm going to ask for a little help on this, because there might be some here saying, well, what do we endure in North America? Some of us have been to countries where the endurance is very real. Our brethren in Egypt, when they meet at night, it's done very circumspectly. When we have meetings, we have it in a different brother's flat, in a different part of the city each night, under lock and key. We don't sing so that we don't raise any suspect from any of the apartments above us or below us or around us. The brothers told me when in the morning when we get up, our main concern is for our wives and daughters till we're all home and accounted for at night. They can't evangelize openly. All these things, and like some of the things Brother Vern has read to us, and Paul endured, he endured things at Ephesus from people he called beasts and so on. But now let's bring it right home to where we are this afternoon. We're sitting in this beautiful facility. We've got air conditioning, climate control. We've had wonderful meals provided by our brethren. We're not afraid of the authorities coming in and busting down the door and arresting us or shooting us because we're having a Bible meeting. We're not going to be afraid tonight to preach the gospel. We could go out on the streets if we had the moral courage and have a street meeting and give out some tracts. And we wouldn't be afraid of being arrested or stoned like the apostles or in the early brethren. We're not afraid of being burnt at the stake. So we talk about endurance. And I'll quote a verse. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's pretty definite. Not might, but shall. But we're not suffering persecution in the general way we think of persecution this afternoon. Now, what does that verse mean? What are we talking about for us practically here today in North America when we talk about endurance? Brothers, help us out.
We're being tempted to give up.
Thank you.
That's really the temptation of the age is to give up, fit in, and drift home.
We were we were down to Phoenix this winter, and on Thursday we would drive up to Cottonwood. My wife and I, we doubled the assembly on Thursday night. But here's a brother who is well taught, enjoying the Lord, and he's vibrant. And it just sometimes his wife is there, so there's three: there's him, his wife, and George. He values George because George is always there. And they have a prayer meeting, and it's lively. But that man is going on. The same thing in Colorado Springs, Brother Brother Bill Weiss. So those are the things. And of course, you take the persecution of those who are believers. Why are you going on like that? Why don't you come and act like the rest of us?
I'll give you another example. I was in a little assembly out east, and two brothers would come to the reading and prayer meeting very faithfully on Wednesday night. Two of them, their wives weren't that terribly interested, and there were other brethren in the area, well, they're not that interested. They'd come to the meeting room every Wednesday night for a reading meeting and a prayer meeting. I was sitting in this brother's house, and I said, "Brother, why don't you perhaps consider meeting in one of your homes, and then you don't have to unlock the meeting room and heat it up and so on and so forth and so on." And he said this to me. He says, "Brother, I fear God. Brother, I fear God. We're going to meet in the meeting room, and we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to read the scriptures in the presence of God. We're going to read, and we're going to pray in the presence of God. I fear God. I tell you, that assembly has prospered, and there has been more growth. If there was a little more endurance, a little more devotion to Christ, there would be more blessing among us."
And that litany of things that you just told us that we have, I remember what a brother used to often say: "Prosperity, thou enemy of the Christian." To endure and not let that take over in your life, because we have it so well. The tendency is to get taken up with the things in this world, just good things, and forget the Lord altogether.
And it goes back too to what Brother Ken said earlier. There's always a reproach. In the measure in which we are faithful to the Lord, whether it's in our personal lives whether it's collectively, as you brought out, there's always going to be a reproach connected with our testimony for Christ. We may not fear being stoned as we walk down the street or arrested for our testimony, but there's going to be the sneer, there's going to be the misunderstanding, and sometimes persecution is, for us at least, is more connected with reproach than being physical. Another thing too, it's interesting when you take up the armor of God. It doesn't say to put on the armor of God that we would be able to stand against the power or the onslaught of the devil. That is not what it says. When the knights put on their armor back in years ago to go out to battle, they put on their armor to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. But it says to withstand the wiles of the devil. Isn't that interesting? The wiles of the devil are often more successful, at least for us in the Western world, than the onslaught of the enemy that, in a physical and practical way, that many of our brethren experience. I want to read one more verse in this connection in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, or these things. It's the things he's been speaking of in connection with eternity. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's interesting to notice the overcoming here, because in the seven epistles to the churches earlier on, the overcoming there is in connection with something very specific in regard to each assembly. Sometimes it was physical persecution. There were other circumstances, giving up of the truth, compromise, and so on. And the overcomer there, the overcoming there, and the overcomer, it's always in connection with something very specific. But I suggest the overcoming here is a little more general. The overcoming here is just the general grind of life. And brethren, I believe that the enemy can use just the general grind of life. You know, I watch people in the airports and the business lounges every week. Businessmen in the top echelon of the political and corporate world, they are just overwhelmed by keeping up in business. And the enemy can come in with that which is not wrong in itself, but just as we say to tread water in society and keep our head above water and survive in the workaday world in which we find ourselves. But brethren, even in the pressure of life in North America or the Western world, we can still be overcomers. We can endure, as we've been saying, and in spite of whatever opposition there may be, whether it's subtle or whether it's not so subtle, the Lord is sufficient, and as we've been saying, the resources are there.
What is the power for endurance?
Tell us, Ken.
I believe it's the person. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you go back to that verse that I quoted in Hebrews 12, it supports what you say. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And then it talks about enduring, the run with patience or endurance of the race. It's the only thing that's going to give us the energy. We need to keep our eye fixed on the person that's before us.
We often emphasize the place, and it's good, but we can emphasize the place to the exclusion of the person. And if the person comes first, the place will follow after and gain as much importance to it. But let's not emphasize the place, per se, to the exclusion of Christ himself. Because if we do, he's not going to be there.
And there's only one way, too, that these moral qualities are going to be exhibited in our lives, and that's occupation with the person. I just want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3, and I think this is borne out. Because sometimes we might say, well, these things don't seem to be manifest in my life. How can I really manifest these things in my life? Because as we've been saying, these things are really those attributes of the person of Christ himself, those things that evenly and consistently shone out, those moral glories that they saw when they saw the Lord Jesus walking here in this world. But here's another key, and it goes along with what we had, what Bruce quoted to us in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus. But notice the last verse of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Or if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, sometimes we might try within ourselves to generate some of these attributes and qualities and so on. That's not going to work. What is going to work? What's seen of Christ in your life and mine is in the measure in which we are occupied with Christ, where he is now, and his glory. You know, Moses, when he was in the presence of God on the mount, and he came out, he had to veil his face. They couldn't look on him. Why? Because his face shone as a result of being in the presence of his God on the mount. He didn't try to make his face shine. In fact, it says he wist not that his face shone. It was the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of God. And these things will be unconsciously reflected in your life and mine. And I don't want to take away from the exercise and the diligence and so on, but there will be an unconscious reflection of the moral qualities of Christ in your life and mine, only in the measure in which we're looking unto Jesus. We're looking at him with unveiled face. Moses had to veil his face. The veil's been removed for us. We can look full in his wonderful face and be occupied with himself, that those things might give testimony in our lives.
Let me give you a verse in Hebrews 11, which will show the power for endurance. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 27. Talking about Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had the focus of his life and faith was on him who was invisible. And it gave him to be able to endure the hardship, the reproach, the persecution that was going to follow in standing up against the king.
If one can read their experiences and to other people, it's not difficult when we're here to be occupied with the Lord. Where I find difficulty is driving down the road or when I'm doing other things, when I leave this place, then there's so many other things to occupy that it's very difficult. You need diligence to be thinking about the things of the Lord and to be in his presence. We used to hear all the time at the conference, there's no substitute for communion. I think that's what that verse, 18th verse of the third chapter means. You know, we're taken up with him in glory. But to keep your mind on those things, it takes diligence. At least if one can speak for others.
Well, what about verse 7? Brotherly kindness and charity. Why are these important in the mix of preserving us? Because that's the context of the chapter, remember. Help us.
What was the question again? Restate the question.
I'm asking a question.
Yeah, what was it? Will you restate it, please?
Oh, I see. Well, it says brotherly kindness and brotherly kindness, charity. There's two things here. And I'm asking, why are these features necessary in the mix of our being preserved in an evil day? Because that's the context of the chapter.
Well, one is phileo love, the other is agape love. And so our love for our brethren is necessary. We love our brethren. It's proof that we are the Lord's, and we ought to, we're responsible to love our brethren and to grow in that love, but also in connection with charity, it's agape love. It's a subtle disposition of love. It's divine love. And so you and I have the capacity, don't we, to love as Christ loved. And so instead of, it's like Stephen praying for those that were stoning him. He said, Lord Jesus, I'm going to read it so I don't misquote it. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Was that not really agape love? That was charity. That was a settled disposition before God. He was going to love his enemies, and he was going to love them even unto death. It was really mirroring, picturing the love of Christ. But then it's necessary to walk in friendship and fellowship with our brethren as well.
We cannot bypass the first of this list that we have here and go right directly to loving our brethren. I believe the love that is shown to our brethren is the fruit of applying all these other things to our faith. And because that is the nature of God. So that is not the first thing that's given in our list here. You mentioned before, Robert, that there is an order in which it is given. It's not just multiplied and thrown in there. We couldn't mix this up and still have the same thought. So the end of that list, you might say, is loving our brethren, because these characters have been manifested in our life.
And so it starts with the individual. We can be no more collectively than we are individually. And so it starts with the individual. But then it says in Romans, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. And so there's the collective side of things. And our love one for another, expressed in a practical and a real way, is often the world's greatest testimony. The Lord said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye keep my word. No, that's not what he said. If ye have love one for another. And so when there's that brotherly love, that practical love, and you notice it's brotherly love here first, but it doesn't stop there, then love. You know, we're going to preach the gospel tonight. Why? Because I trust we have a love for sinners as well. That our love goes beyond just the Christian circle. God loves the world. He desires the blessing of all men. And we ought to have that as well. And so there's love in the Christian circle. There's brotherly love. Sometimes that breaks down. But then there's divine love, as Robert has said. But it goes, as I say, beyond just the Christian circle. We're to have a love for all men and desire their eternal blessing.
So is it, I'm asking this now, is it to live in the element of love being expressed that would be the preserving element? Is that what you're...
Well, it has to start with ourselves, but then there's the practical expression, brotherly love. We can't carry on brotherly love without interacting with our brethren and expressing it in a practical way. And that's what we're talking about here. It's living practical Christianity in a day of ruin and giving testimony in a day of ruin that there's reality. And how's the world going to know that there's reality? It's only if they see it. How are our brethren going to know if there's reality in our lives? It's as we express in a practical way that brotherly love. You might enjoy divine love in your soul as an individual, but brotherly love brings in others. It's our interaction of that practical expression of love in a care one for another. So again in Hebrews, he says, let brotherly love continue. It's a very practical thing. Don't you think, Bruce?
Is it something that... brotherly love can deteriorate.
Yeah.
So it's relative. But there's one thing that's even above that, and that's agape love. So we might, it might deteriorate into we just love our brethren and go on with them when they're going on with something that doesn't please the Lord. But love for God would balance that out. I think you get something relatively, or something that is like that. Not exactly, but if you turn to Luke 14, it's very revealing. God forbid that anybody would ever say anything about family. You know, God is the author of it, and we're to respect it. But relatively, the 26th verse. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and his children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's relative. Christ first. If anything, there's a danger of allowing these things to supersede that. So he says, the 27th verse, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not cannot be a child of God, but a disciple. You know, salvation costs us nothing, absolutely nothing. We are saved by the work of Christ, by the grace of Christ, by faith in Christ alone. Discipleship may cost you everything. So I think it's relative. Is that what was your thought on it?
I didn't have a thought, but I'm glad to get that.
But I might say I love you. That's one thing. But if there isn't the practical manifestation of that love in our interactions one with another, then you say, well, that, there's no testimony in that. There's no reality in that. And that's, again, what brotherly love is. It's the display of it practically one with another. It's a little different, but you think of the story of the Samaritan. The priest and the Levite went, they came along and they looked. And they might have said, well, poor man, we love him, but not much we can do for him. They weren't. But when the Samaritan came, he not only had compassion on him, it says he went to him and he bound up his wounds. And he didn't just leave him in the ditch with bound up wounds. He put him on his own beast. He brought him to the inn. He paid to have somebody take care of him. That was the practical manifestation of the compassion or love that the Samaritan had for the man in the ditch.
So what does that mean to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister? Or is that too strong a word here? What is the thought?
It's really the sense of valuing one relationship above all other relationships and really giving Christ the first place. The world has an expression, family first, and that's not true. It's really that Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so we have family responsibility, don't we? It says children obey your parents. And it says that husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we have those responsibilities. But those claims cannot supersede what we have in responsibility Godward. And oh, how the Lord loves us and desires that we would walk in the same fashion as he did. He loved the Father, and even when it comes to ourselves, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, but never in defiance of the Word of God in any way. And so this is really why he brings that out in Luke chapter 14, is that that one relationship would be of value to us above all other relationships.
Is there, when, did the Lord display this, I'm asking, in Matthew 16 and in the 17th verse? And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are thou, maybe I should have started up above, but we all know. The 14th verse, he asked them, what do men say? Who do men say that I am? And then the 15th verse, he said, He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's the Lord giving his approbation to that. And Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now there's a love to Peter. But when Peter said, in the 21st verse, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and he began to rebuke him. The Lord. Now the Lord's going to be faithful and to God, his Father. And he said, Get thee behind me, Satan. It was to honor his Father above the person of Peter. And I believe that you get an example of that. You know, brotherly kindness ought to be shown. But it can deteriorate into displeasing the Lord. In going on with something with our brethren that is not of God.
Let me take time to just tell you one little story that I think will touch your heart. At least it touched mine. During the revolutions, the two revolutions and overthrows of government that they had in Egypt over the last four years, I continued to visit my brethren there, and there are about three wealthy brethren in the assembly there in Cairo. And they are not only very wealthy, even by our standards, but they have family and connection either in North America or Europe. And those brothers told me during the height of the revolution, they said, You know, Jim, we could put our families on a plane tomorrow and leave and get out. But we won't leave our brethren behind. We're here to care for our brethren. And we feel before the Lord that we're here to be with our brethren. They can't leave. We can support them financially. That we can encourage them in the Lord. We can take care of them in every way. And we won't leave without them. I thought, what a beautiful example of brotherly love in its proper context. They had such a love for their brethren that though they could leave a very difficult situation for them and their families, they wouldn't do it. Now, I've never been put in that kind of test, so I don't know what I would do. But I thought that is a modern day example of brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and a care one for another.
296. 296